As we come to pray together, church, this morning, we will be led by the psalmist in Psalm 123. Before we pray, the end of this psalm speaks of the unique position that the people of the Lord are in. In that, the people of the Lord are not always the most popular people on the planet. And so that will be pertinent, especially in the sermon. And so As we hear the cry of the psalmist express the heart of the people of the Lord, dwell upon that fact that the Lord is good to us even in our trials and even when we may not be the most popular folks on the face of the earth or in our society, that the Lord is still good and merciful to us. So with that, brothers and sisters, let us pray. Lord, your psalmist says to you, I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Father, we pray as we gather together, especially on this day, the Lord's Day. If there be a time in which our eyes ought to be removed from the cares and concerns of this world, it is today, and in fact, it is right now. As we celebrate the Sabbath together, Father, we do take our eyes off of this world. We take our eyes off of the concerns and anxieties that fill us and surround us, and we place our eyes upon you who are enthroned in the heavens. Oh, Father, we think of the concerns that exist just among this body. Father, we have already prayed for one of our number who is undergoing surgery, even as I pray. And, Father, still others who have recovered or are recovering from surgery, and those who are looking forward to a day very soon which they will undergo that, and others who struggle with physical ailments. Lord, still others of us who carry about us anxieties every day, many of which, Father, we have worried about for years, whether it be a wayward son or daughter, whether it be a lost family member, brother or sister, Father, whether it be our own sin, Father, we pray that now, especially now as we come to worship you, that you would help us to remove our eyes off of those things and place our eyes upon you, you who are enthroned in power above it all. Father, that we would recognize that that is where our hope is. Our hope isn't in the circumstances of life. Indeed, our hope isn't even in healing from surgery, for we know that there will be a day in which we lay our bodies down. Father, we must have a hope beyond this life, and our hope is enthroned in the heavens. You, O God, are our hope. And so we join with the psalmist as he prays, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he have mercy upon us. Oh, Lord, we pray for your mercy. We pray that you would pour out your mercy in such a way that we might be able to endure faithfully in our lives and in our calling. Father, that we might endure as faithful servants in our homes. Father, that you would pour out your mercy there. Father, for you know how often we are making mistakes in how we parent our children, and how we are spouses to one another, how we are children to our parents. Oh, Father, surely we need your mercy. Father, we need your mercy in how we carry out our work and our calling, Father, to think of the times in which we ought to proclaim Christ but do not. Oh, Father, pour out your mercy upon us and help us to be faithful people, faithful to the gospel of Jesus, faithful to you, O God, that we would proclaim your excellencies, Father, in every area of our life. Father, that we would, as the psalmist said, be to you as a servant. Father, that we would be lowly and that we would be thankful for the kindness and goodness of our heavenly Master, who provides us with all things, indeed who counts us as sons and daughters. And Father, we consider the words that the psalmist prays, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt." O Lord, this is a real emotion that we so often feel. Lord, as I consider just living in this world that is astray from you and indeed even against you, to be called a Christian, to bear the name of Christ, Father, is something that carries with it often contempt. And Father, we identify with the words of the psalmist. Father, we've had more than enough of contempt. We bear the reproach of Christ. And Lord, so often we can't understand it. We look at the world and we see a world that seems turned upside down. And we wonder why. And Lord, we know why. We know that the world doesn't want to admit that they need mercy. The world doesn't want to admit that they need grace. The world doesn't want to admit that they need forgiveness. Yet, Lord, we freely admit that to you. How beautiful, as the psalmist says, that we've had enough of contempt. Praise for more mercy from you. Oh God, would you show us mercy, that we would endure as faithful servants of the gospel, that we would not cling to the things of this world, however wonderful they are, however good and right they are, but instead that we would cling to you. Finally, Lord, the psalmist says, our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Lord, as we prepare to hear the word this morning, we will hear a word that is to a remnant. And Father, this is a prayer of a people who are a remnant, a people who are set aside, set apart, who are not proud and lifted up, but who are lowly, who are humble. And so, Father, may we be lowly, may we be humble, and may we bear the contempt of the world just as Christ bore the contempt of the world. May we bear it with the grace of Jesus Christ. For as he bore the contempt of the world, he prayed for those who brought the contempt. As he bore the contempt of the world, he sacrificed himself for those very ones who showed the contempt. And so, Father, may we do likewise. May we not see the world as our enemy, but see only the enemy as our enemy. And may we do as we just sang. May we speak of salvation in Jesus' name. Oh Lord, may it be for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And may it be for the glory of his name, in which we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I would ask you if you would please take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to our New Testament reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 991. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Now, if you would, turn with me to our Old Testament reading in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. And here we will read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 28, Pew Bible, page 588. The word of the Lord. "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, 'This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose,' yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hell will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as Mount Perazim, As in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to his deed. Strange is his deed. And to do his work, alien is his work. Now therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. Amen. You can be seated. I want to begin this morning by asking you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 6. I want to begin with a passage in John chapter 6, specifically looking at verses 41 through 69. And the reason that I would like to do this is that here are large crowds that have been gathering around Jesus because Jesus has fed them. Jesus has satisfied their hunger. And so they are following Jesus because Jesus has given them things. Jesus has taken a simple lunch. He has taken the simple lunch of a boy, and he has turned that simple lunch into a banquet for thousands. Many are impressed by this. They're impressed that he has been able to feed them. And this group of followers has swelled. This group of followers has swelled around Jesus, and Christ has just made a statement. And the statement that Jesus makes is that he is the bread of life. Jesus says, "You hunger for bread, but I am the bread of life." And I want to read this passage, and I want to follow it until there's a question that Jesus asks his disciples. And I want to pay attention to the answer given to the question. Let's pick it up in verse 41. The Jews have heard this, and they're bothered by it. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Pay attention to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, the remnant, you could say, "Do you want to go away as well?" And the answer, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus' point, beloved, is that Jesus is the point. Jesus' point is that Jesus is the point. If you aren't following Jesus for Jesus, then you are missing the whole point. I would suggest to you that Jesus knew, as he speaks here, as he teaches, he knew that only faith in him as Messiah would be sufficient for the road ahead. Jesus knew, as he taught this to the disciples, that it wouldn't be enough to follow him for the things that he gives out. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him. Jesus knew that there would be a cross. Jesus knew that there would be a death. And Jesus gloriously knew that there would be a subsequent resurrection. But to make it through the cross and to make it through the death, there must be faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Not the things of Jesus, but the person of Jesus, such that when all the world around them resembled hell on earth, there was one person that they could look to, one person that they could trust in. In other words, there were serious times to come, and only a faith in Christ alone would suffice for the disciples. I share that with you as we begin because I think that these are serious times for Christians as well. I've had several discussions just this week that have illustrated to me how the world is pressing in on you as a church. In your jobs, in your homes, even in your families, and in your everyday life. And at the risk of sounding like an alarmist, no longer is the church-going, Bible-believing Christian the upstanding citizen. Instead, you are now often seen as the problem, just like Jesus was seen as the problem, just like the disciples were seen as a problem. Fear not. Beloved, the good news this morning is that you are in good company. As we turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 28, I want you to notice as we go through Isaiah 28 that there are really two words in Isaiah 28. There's a word to the world, to the unbelieving world, or rather unbelieving Judah, and there's a word to the people of the Lord, just as there was in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, there was a word to the unbelievers. There was a word to the people of God who thought they were the people of God yet didn't believe. There was a word to those people, and then there was a word to the remnant. And in Isaiah 28, we have the same thing. We've got a word to the world at large. We've got a word to Judah and a word to the remnant of the people of the Lord. And what I want you to see is that even though the world is losing its mind, the promises are still there for the people of God. Things wouldn't get better for the disciples for a while. The disciples had a lot of stuff to go through between when Jesus delivers the promise, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will live forever. He promises salvation in himself, but there was a lot of difficulty to get to that point. And beloved, we come to Isaiah 28, we should see the same thing, that there is a promise, but the promise comes to us in the midst of difficulty. Let me ask you a question. Aren't you glad that God brings his promises to you in the midst of difficulty? Aren't you glad? His promises are wonderful on sunny days like today. Amen? They're wonderful on sunny days like today. But they're really good on the days that are cloudy. On the rainy days, on the hard days. And we come to Isaiah 28 and we see the Lord speaking judgment to the world. His promises to his people. In other words, the remnant of God's people should not lose hope. In Isaiah 28, the Lord is speaking to a people who at large have refused faith in the Messiah for life on their own. We don't have to rehearse this anymore. We're 28 chapters in Isaiah. You know how this goes, church. None of what is being said here is a surprise to you by now. But in fact, when we look at the text, what we see is that the world around Isaiah is abandoning faith in God and rushing to the world for answers. The context, the immediate context here, is that Samaria has been taken by Assyria. So another portion of the northern kingdom has just been taken by Assyria. And Assyria now turns its eyes upon Judah. Now, remember that the Egyptians have sent ambassadors throughout the land. You'll remember that because Philistia sent ambassadors. So the Philistines came, and what the Philistines said was, we have made this alliance with Egypt. We think it would be a good idea if you joined that alliance. Won't you come and sign the treaty? And the Egyptians have sent emissaries to Judah, and Judah has signed the treaty. Judah signed the treaty. The people of God, the church of the Old Testament, signed a treaty with the world. It's not good. What she has really done is described for us in verse 15. She's made a covenant with death, an agreement with Sheol. You can read that as hell. She's made a covenant with death, an agreement with hell. In fact, after they suffer a partial invasion and ultimate exile, Ezekiel, writing in exile, says that Judah's sin was worse than Israel's. Judah, he says, you guys saw what was happening. Your sin is worse than Israel. He gives names to Israel and Judah, names for two sisters. Israel he calls Ohola, and Judah he gives the name Oholibah, which means my tent and my tent in her. The idea there is that Israel was the tent of the Lord, and Judah saw herself in Israel. And Ezekiel wrote this, her sister Oholibah saw this, her sister Judah saw this, and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and in her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister. They didn't learn the lesson. So the situation that we're in is presented in a stark picture in verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. You're going to notice a few things there. The first thing you're going to notice is that the leaders of Ephraim or Judah are drunk on power. These men are drunk on power, and they wear a unique crown. This crown is a crown of flowers, and it's fading. And it's just like the one on the head of what's called the Rich Valley. You'll notice that in verse 2. Well, this is a reference to Samaria. And what we ought to see in verses 1 and 2 is that Judah, who at the moment is safe, but has made a covenant with death, wears a crown. And the crown is a crown made of fading flowers. In other words, it's not a crown that will endure. It's not a crown that will last. Its beauty is only for the present. It's fading. It will fall apart and it will fade away. And it's just like the crown on Samaria. Samaria, who is now in bondage, being led into exile. And so what Isaiah says is that you are committing the very same mistake. You wear this crown. You think that you are going to be able to continue in your glory and in your disobedience. But that won't stand. And so we see this picture as a consequence of her abandoning faith in the Lord. God is preparing Assyria to be his method of judgment. So let's consider the context for a moment. When the Old Testament church in Judah began to experience the same pressing in upon them, when they began to risk losing all the things of the world for their faith in God and his promises, they abandoned faith. They abandoned faith. When things got hard for the people of God in Isaiah 28, the people of God simply became the people of the world. What a lesson for us. But verse 5 speaks of something important. Verse 5 shows us that there's a remnant. And so though the people of God, the church of the Old Testament in Isaiah 28, abandoned faith, there was a remnant. There was a small group of people that said no. There was a small group of people that instead of abandoning faith in the Lord and trusting his promises, clung to the promises of the Lord. And so the question before us this morning is this: how are we to endure as God's remnant? How are we to endure as God's remnant? When I speak about we, I don't mean the church broadly. I pastor Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. I don't have a large ministry like R.C. Sproul or John Piper. They can do their thing. That's not my concern. My concern is Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. So the question before us is, how are we to endure as God's remnant? How can we live with joy and hope in a world that sees us as its opposition? And I hesitate to say what I'm saying, but I beg you not to dismiss me as an alarmist. But as your shepherd, I must be honest with what I see coming. And so again I ask, how are we to endure in faithfulness as God's remnant with joy and hope? When we consider Isaiah 28 gives answers to that question. I'm not going to spend that much time this morning considering the judgment upon Judah. I'm not going to spend that much time because we have been through a lot of that. We understand that. We know why they're being judged. We get that part. But what I want to focus on this morning is, where is the hope for the remnant? If we are to be the remnant, where is the hope? Isaiah 28 is a dark picture. It's a difficult picture. Beloved, the world that we live in, the world that we work in, the world that we raise our children in, is a dark world. And we've got to ask that question, and we've got to find the same things. Where is the hope for the remnant? It's right here, beloved. I want to show you a few things this morning, a few things that we ought to trust in this morning. Four things. The first thing is that we are to trust in the Lord's promise of ultimate salvation. We are to trust in the Lord's promise of ultimate salvation. Look at verses 5 and 6. You'll notice a shift in the text. The text speaks of the wickedness of Judah's rulers, the folly of their ways. And then verse 5 and 6, there's this bright ray of hope. It says there, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. You remember the crown that Judah wore, this fading crown that's falling apart? This is a different crown. Here it says, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory to his people. The true people of the Lord don't live for the garlands of praise that the earthly rulers have lived for. Instead, we're told that the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory for the remnant of God's people. In other words, the ultimate glory for the people of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah has delivered the word in such a way that we are led to ask the following question in the text. The glory of God will remain. Verses 5 and 6 make that plain. The glory of God will remain, but will we remain? Judah lived for the world's praise and glory. It passes away. The glory of the Lord remains. Note how the Lord says Assyria will deal with the unfaithful in verse 4. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. They will pluck Judah like a passerby plucks fruit from a tree and throws it in their mouth. There's no thinking, hardly any effort involved. Gone in an instant. Beloved, the issue here is whether or not one trusts in God or grasps for the security of this world. Again, consider the context that Isaiah is speaking into. God's people are being asked to make a choice: the fading promises of the world or the sure promises of God. I think this is important to consider because it's something that we often overlook, especially today. Hear this. Hear this, especially you who are young. Hear this. You cannot live for the world and remain faithful to God. You cannot live for the world and remain faithful to God. We often ask the question to ourselves. We may not audibly say it, but you ask it to yourself. How can I be faithful to God and not lose in the world? How can I be faithful to God and keep my job? How can I be faithful to God and still have these friends? How can I be faithful to God and still be respected by this portion of people or this segment of society? Here's the answer. You can't. That's just honest. You can't. You cannot do it. Faithfulness to God will cost you something. Faithfulness to God will cost you. Jesus was clear about this. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus is clear. Listen to Matthew 16, verse 26, a passage that you know. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Listen, church, don't over-spiritualize those things. That's not about a warm, tender devotion to Jesus Christ. That's about a devotion to God that will cost you. How much is your ultimate salvation worth? Is your ultimate salvation and hope in the ultimate salvation of Jesus Christ, is it worth the loss of your job? Is it worth the loss of friends? I've shared this with you before. But I was going through a very difficult time when I was pastoring in Kentucky. I had wonderful elders, as I do here. And my elders were my friends, as they are here. And I was sitting with one of them and just speaking about the difficulty that I was going through. And I made the statement to him. And I said, "Harold," I said, "God could take everything from me but my wife and children. And that would be enough." And his reply to me was, "That's not good enough. That's not good enough. What's good enough? God can take it all. But if I have him, it's enough." That was a shock to hear. You know, as long as I get to keep that idol, I'll be okay. No, it's not good enough. How much is your ultimate salvation in Jesus Christ? How much does that mean to you? How much does that mean to you? Here we consider Judah having given in to the world. There are a significant portion of the Old Testament church that looks no different from the world. Even the priests are unfaithful. Verse 7 says that instead of drinking wine, wine swallows them. Wine swallows them. Instead of the church going out into the world here, we see the world invading the church. That's the end of that pursuit. What's it look like when we try to remain faithful to God, but we don't want to abandon the world? What's that look like? The world will win. The priests are going about drinking wine, partaking of the things of the world. They're swallowing it in, but the world swallows them. It's the picture that we are giving. But again, what is the solution? What's the remnant to do? The remnant is to look to the Lord. Beloved, again, this may cost us everything. It may cost us our place in society. It may cost us church. It may very well cost us the physical building that we are in. I plan on being here a long time. And it is within reason to consider that our grasp of the gospel and our faith in the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ may cost us everything. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Jesus says it may even cost you your life. But we must look to the Lord. The text says that when Christ comes, he will be present through his Spirit to provide justice and strength for his people. I want to show you how this works. The Lord says this to the remnant. The Lord says this, I will be a crown of glory for you, and when I come, my Spirit will bring strength and justice. That's what his Spirit will bring. We have in the Word of God proof positive that he delivers this very thing to the remnant of the people of God. For the people are taken in exile. Even the remnant go into exile. And in the remnant, there are men like Daniel. Daniel, who speaks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, when are ordered to bow down to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, refuse to do so, and instead show this spirit of strength and justice. Listen to what the word says. They say to Nebuchadnezzar, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. There it is. Spirit of strength and justice. Think of Esther. Esther in exile, who, when told that she must go and speak for her people before the king, replies, if I perish, I perish. What will the Lord do for us if we trust in his promise of ultimate salvation? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no idea. They knew that God was good, that God was faithful. Esther had no idea what was going to happen. If I perish, I perish. But beloved, what all those brothers and sisters had was faith in the ultimate salvation of their souls. Faith in ultimate victory. If we burn up in the furnace, then God will receive us. If I go to the king and lose my life, then I will go to God. So what do we do as God's remnant? What do we do now, starting right now? We trust in the ultimate salvation of the Lord. We trust in his promise of ultimate salvation. Will you lose your job? Maybe. Maybe. But what's your job compared to your ultimate eternal salvation in Jesus Christ? Will you lose friends? Probably. But what is the loss of a friend if you gain the friendship of God forever and ever? Moving on, we're also to trust in the Lord's simple promises. In verse 10 and 13, you see that phrase repeated in verse 10, later in verse 13. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What Isaiah is doing here is he is preaching God's word back to the priests of God. He is taking the simple promises of God, and he is calling God's people to remember the simple promises of God. This is not complicated. These things are not complicated. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And so Isaiah is taking the priests of God back to theological kindergarten. He's taking them back there and says, brothers, you've forgotten. You've forgotten the simple things of the Lord. The phrase that is repeated is a phrase used in the instruction of small children. And in order to teach small children, you break things up. You repeat it and you build upon it. If you're teaching the ABCs, you don't sit down with a kid in kindergarten and go through every letter of the alphabet every day and that only. No, you start with A. And you help the child understand that A stands for ant, and this is the shape of A. Let's take our crayons out and color a few pages. There was a maze on it. So you understand. You lay an A out on their desk and give them seeds or popcorn, and they line the letter A out little by little, little by little. That's an A. And you build upon that. They've forgotten the simplicity of the gospel. They've forgotten the Lord's simple message of hope. In fact, they refuse to hear. And so God says, if you won't listen to me, then the Assyrians can come and teach you. Then you'll learn these lessons by people whose speech you don't understand. But you'll learn it nonetheless. Beloved, the lesson is that they will not learn by listening to simple instruction, and so they will learn by experience. But what is the lesson for the remnant? The message for us is clear. The message is that God's word is sufficient. The gospel is sufficient. What do we need to do in perplexing times? What do we need to do in times like this? Remember the gospel. Preach the gospel. Go back again and again and again to the simple message of the gospel. Jesus summed up the many complexities that add anxiety to our days. We worry about our future, our money, our clothes, our retirement. And Jesus, speaking to all this, said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. Matthew 6:33. It's that simple. And of course, seeking the kingdom is nothing other than seeking the King. Beloved, the most simple of all is that we repent of our sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. What do you do when the world falls apart? You look to Jesus, and you go to Jesus through the gospel. What do you do when you're losing hope? You trust in the simple promise of God. The most simple of all, beloved, is the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, on his deathbed, had visitors that came in to see him. Some of his final words were these: as time has passed on, my theology has grown more and more simple. It is simply this: Jesus loves me. What do you need to remember if you lose your job? Jesus loves me. What do you need to remember if you lose your friends? Jesus loves me. What do you remember if you lose your rights and privileges as a citizen? Jesus loves me. Is it that simple? It's that simple, beloved. It's as simple as what Romans says, that God proved his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has proved his love for me, and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. We trust in the promise of our ultimate salvation. And we trust in the simple promise of the gospel. We also trust in the Lord's sure promise. Look at verse 16 and 17. Again, we go into a dark passage. The Lord speaks judgment. And then we get to verse 16. It says, therefore the Lord says, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Church, who is the cornerstone? Who is the cornerstone? Let's not whisper. Who's the cornerstone? Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone, a sure foundation. The Lord, in verses 14 and 15, described the covenant that Judah made with Egypt as a covenant of death and says that they have taken refuge in falsehood. And he provides a picture not merely of Judah, but of all mankind. Of all mankind. All mankind is in a covenant with death. All mankind takes refuge in falsehoods. Jesus, when Jesus preached the gospel, preached with that very assumption. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says in John 8, speaking of himself, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Speaking to those who have made a covenant with death, an agreement with hell. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am him, you will die in your sins. Dying in your sins is the natural. Believing in Jesus is salvation. He says in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's why, beloved, verse 16 begins with the word, therefore. What do you do if you've made a covenant with death? What do you do if you take refuge in lies? Beloved, God has an answer to that. Therefore, God provides a cornerstone. God provides a sure foundation that we can build our lives upon. In other words, since you have done this, this is what God gives as a remedy. He has laid a foundation stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, and ends with the following promise: whoever believes will not be shaken. The sure promise of the Lord is that those who trust in Christ will not be shaken. But consider the opposite. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, as often as it passes through, it will take you, speaking of this overwhelming scourge. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night. It will be a sheer terror to understand the message. What is being described in verses 18 and 19? Romans says it this way. Finish this for me, church. For the wages of sin is what? Death. That's what it describes. A sure foundation that cannot be shaken, or death. The worry and concern of death. Isaiah says, day and night it works. It comes every day. It doesn't skip a day. It's always coming, and it's a terror for those who understand it. Think of those who have chosen the world and to live by the world, to live according to the world. The world doesn't provide a sure promise. The world provides fading promises, false promises. And the world avoids all talk and discussion of death. Nobody wants to talk about death. Nobody wants to deal with death. But it's coming. What will your foundation be then? God provides a sure foundation based upon His sure promises. And beloved, when we consider the remnant, while you may generally endure the hardship of God's judgment upon the world, you will not experience the same hopeless existence. You will not experience the same hopeless existence because God's promises are sure promises. God's promises are sure promises. Finally, we are to trust in the Lord's sustaining promise. Chapter 28 ends with the Lord saying that this time of judgment is merely plowing. The Lord is plowing up the field. Now, hear this. The Lord is speaking to His people. He's speaking to His people who are enduring hardship. He's speaking to His people who are enduring the judgment of God upon the church. And they ask, how long? And the Lord says, does he who plows plow forever? Does he who plow not take a break? A farmer doesn't drive his wagon over the field over and over and over. The purpose of plowing is so that you can plant seeds that bear fruit. Know, beloved, that whatever hardship that you endure, God has good plans for His church. He plows the ground to plant the seeds. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, wrote the following. He said, afflictions are God's threshing instruments to loosen us from the world, to part us between us and our chaff, to prepare us for use. God will proportion them to our strength. They shall be no heavier than there is need. And when His end is answered, the trials and sufferings of His people shall cease. What do you do on those days when life gets to be too much? What do you do on those days when you've had enough? When, like God's people in Psalm 123, you say, I am tired of bearing the reproach. Do you know that God has allowed that weight to be placed upon your shoulders? Do you consider that God is the one plowing your field? Do you know that He has purpose in that? Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 67. Psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. But now I keep your word. What should we learn as we look at the world outside our windows? What should we learn as we watch a world falling apart? What should we do? We should trust in the Lord's sustaining promises. And we should say with the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Before we were afflicted with COVID, many of us didn't consider the gathering of God's people on Sunday morning that important. But now we keep His word. But now coming to church isn't merely coming to church. Before we were afflicted with COVID, the fellowship of the saints was something we knew was marginally important. We ought to have church friends. But on the other side, we know that they aren't just church friends, but they're our family. Our faith family. men and women that endure with us, trusting in God's promises. So what will we do to be faithful as a remnant? We trust in His gospel. We trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we be faithful to trust in His sustaining promises. I pray, beloved, that you are prepared. I pray that you are prepared to pay the price that God asks you to pay. But know that the world can never take anything away from you that God will not repay in glory. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would indeed prepare us to be your remnant. For outside of miraculous revival, Father, that is the sure state of the church in the years to come. Father, as I preach, I look into the faces of our young people. Father, who are the church? And consider, Father, that while we as adults have to pay a price for the things that we believe in, Father, it is certain that they will pay a higher price. Father, I pray for them. I pray for their faith. I pray that they would trust in the promise of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church, Father, as we teach the word. Father, not to teach it in a way that we hold it at arm's distance, that when we consider Jesus' words, that he who gains the world forfeits his own soul, that we would not merely let that pass by merely as a good lesson for how we ought to trust in the Lord, but Lord, that we would consider it as something very true for our lives. And Father, that we would see the hope of the gospel to be enough, the hope of our ultimate salvation to be enough, a hope in the simple promises of God to be enough, a hope in the sure promise of God to be enough, and that we would consider the sustaining promises of God to be more than enough for us to live faithfully and glorify you in our lives. Lord, finally, I pray for those who are gathered here who have heard about those who have made a covenant with death, who live in falsehood, and see that that is who they are. Indeed, Father, the truth is that that is who we all were before Christ saved us and made us his. And so I pray for those who have identified themselves as those who have made a covenant with death, that they would listen to the good news of the gospel, and that they would trust in Jesus' death for their sins, that they would trust in his death and burial, where they would understand that your wrath against them was laid upon Jesus, and that they would trust in his resurrection. Father, knowing that the resurrection of Jesus is where they are justified, where they are made to be at peace with you. So, Father, help them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus so that they might be counted among the remnant of God. Oh, Father, do this all for the glory of Christ and the good of your people, whose name we pray. Amen.